On behalf of the United Church of Christ, the National Office in Cleveland, Ohio, I come and stand before you. John Dorhauer is our General Minister and President. Tracy Blackman, the Reverend Tracy Blackman, is our Executive Minister of Local Church Ministries. And the Reverend Dr. James Moose is the global minister, the global ministry executive minister. And so on that I come. I am born and raised in Hyde Park. Born and raised. Oh, give me the dancing. Born and raised and a native of Chicago. So it's good to be home. When I applied for the job to go and to be the Minister for Racial Justice, I did inquire if I could stay here and do it, be deployed staff, and they said, no, you have to pack up your things and come to Cleveland. And that's when I started praying, oh, Lord, Cleveland. But when I got there, they told me LeBron James was there. I was like, who? As they went on to defend the land and they lost the land, I said, can I go back to Chicago now? But it is good to be here. It is good to be anywhere where God gives you breath and strength. Amen. And so I'm grateful also for the prayers of the people, the needs of the people. The needs of the people need to be heard. How often do you lift up the names of the people in your life that need prayer? How often do you make space to say, God, I don't know the names of the people in need, but I'm going to pray for the need. Somebody in the world has a need. Somebody in Syria and Angola. Somebody in Taiwan and in Singapore. Somebody in the land of the living needs prayer. Somebody in Guatemala and in those spaces in Palestine and in Israel. Somebody needs prayer. Somebody in Sacramento and in Seattle. Somebody in St. Louis and in Brooklyn. Somebody in Chicago on the south side, the west side, the east side, and the north side needs prayer. Somebody in Washington, D.C. at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue needs prayer. Hallelujah. And not just somebody, all them bodies. I will read our text and get on with the work at hand. It comes out of 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the 7th verse, and it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of courage, and resolution to meet difficulties and dangers, the spirit of love, which will carry us through opposition. That is the text for the morning. The title of this particular sermon for today is Fear is Not an Option. For all of those who came out yesterday, thank you. As we spent time together exploring this issue of the reality of racism in America, it was confronting racism. Fear is not an option. And I move through this particular time with you. I'm not going to keep you long. I just want to spend a few moments helping us to get over our fears. W.E.B. Du Bois, American sociologist, historian, and civil rights activist, accurately named the racial crisis of the 20th century. He said, the problem of the 20th century is the problem of the color line. Du Bois engages the questions of race, racial domination, and racial exploitation in his 1903 classic book, The Souls of Black Folks. Du Bois identified racism as a national problem, but also recognized that categorizing humans based on race was a global biosocial construction and category. Du Bois named the crisis correctly. Our nation is facing an even more urgent crisis in the 21st century. One of the beloved scholars, pastors, preachers, and teachers, is the author of this quote. It says, racism, he says, racism is a philosophy based on contempt for life. It is the arrogant assertion that one race is the center of value and object of devotion before which other racists must kneel in submission. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. penned that. My claim to fame is being the minister for racial justice, and I am learning on the job that it is hard work. It is not the only work that I am skilled and gifted to do. I am out of higher education after 16 years and then teaching students at North Park Theological Seminary for 10. Seminary students wanting to know what race meant in our nation. Seminary students signing up to be captive for 16 weeks in Sankofa Racial Righteousness and Reconciliation. If some of those students were here today, they would tell you that on the first day, I may have scared them to death. Telling them that race is a construction, that we are not minorities, that no one in the room is dominant. Culture does not have a dominant name or space. No one is dominant. No one has authority over another. God created humanity. And God does not place one group of people over another. If you take nothing home today, take that and tell somebody. And so I extend to you an invitation, also in the spirit of who God has called all of us to be, is to reclaim God's love and justice. Can you say that with me? Reclaim God's love and justice. Say it again. Reclaim God's love and justice, because something has happened in our nation where love and justice have been divorced. And we need to be the reconcilers to bring them back together. Love and justice. Some people just want to love and save souls. But if you love and save souls and do not have justice, you are creating and committing adultery. Because what you've done is you've divorced the very body and spirit of the living God. You have allowed love to be so sweet that you've not allowed justice to lead you. And so this work of talking about race and racism in America, hard work. But the scripture teaches us that God's love for humanity remains foundational to the mission, vision, and purpose of reconciliation with God and the neighbor. The greatest commandment in the scripture is love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And Jesus continues teaching the command with love your neighbor as yourself. The scripture is an ancient reminder to us in the 21st century that love is a priority within the Christian community when we believe in and follow Jesus. Therefore, fear is not an option. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are the creator in the ends of the earth, and because you faint not, you give us this abiding love to cast out all fear. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will reach your people today, that you will prick their hearts and open their ears and move through their minds to not just think it through, but to feel it through. Allow the words to penetrate deeply so that they can do the inspection and introspection into why fear grips and holds them. And perhaps fear will be released today so that they may not just walk out of here the same way they came, but they will be the church after church. And that when others see them, they won't see them. They will see the free Jesus living in them. And call somebody to say, I too want that kind of peace. So reign through this sermon, O God, and stand in my body. Speak so that I may be found faithful. This is my prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. I don't know about you, but the last 14 months have been emotionally, physically, and spiritually exhausting. Emotional, physical, and spiritual. Because I and many of my friends, family, and colleagues did not want to see the Obamas leave the White House. Ever. That was unrealistic, so we moved on to pray for the country to elect someone who would bring an open heart and intellectual capacity to deal with complex national and global issues. We were hopeful for someone with foreign relations experience that could navigate critical and thoughtful diplomacy, fair and just policies, and a humble but tough spirit that could restore peace and not war. Strong economy and employment for its citizens, and a willingness to hear the voices of poor people, the exploited and the marginalized. During the 2016 presidential campaign, we listened to speeches and debates, expecting to hear strategies of inclusion for creating policies that would stop the killing of Black and brown Americans who are under constant surveillance, militarized police violence, verbal assaults, and insults from national leaders. Physical assault by the Make America White Again proponents, and the increasing growth, according to the Southern Poverty Law Center, a young white alt-right and white supremacist group. Yes, they are growing. They showed up in Charlottesville. They were in Alabama. They are coming to a city near you. As the campaign moved forward to elect the next national head of state, we hoped for a candidate who could bring together coherent sentences, intellectual and informed opinions. We're still waiting. We were looking for this to happen. And it hasn't yet. We feel as though we are moving backwards, and that's where some of the country wants to go, back to the good old days. For some, but not for all. Oh, yes, we had high expectations that the DREAM Act would remain fully funded and in place for decades to come. Our sisters and brothers who are labeled undocumented would not be deported, threatened, and torn away from their families by ICE, and be further traumatized by threats and separation. We stood in solidarity with the LGBTQ community as homophobic right-wing supporters and some pastors railed against their humanity. And we affirmed the legality of gay marriage, that their rights to same gender-loving relationships would be protected. Those are the mantras of our denomination, the United Church of Christ. We continued and prayed for our children and their protection from gun violence, both in the schools and on the streets throughout this country. However, after the November 2016 election results, I knew the doors of white nationalism, patriotism, Confederacy, supremacy, and the strong desire to return to a belief and nostalgia for the good old days was going to expose the racist heart of America again. We live in tumultuous times, challenging times. And often what seems like uncertain times in our country, can you feel them? When you sit in front of the news, do you wonder whether it's fake or not? Do you believe everything you hear and read? You see, the position I hold within the church has become one of those places where I have to look at both the historical, the contemporary, and the national level of what's happening. I have to keep a pulse. I have to keep my hand on the pulse and the temperature so that I'm creating resources and opportunities for faith communities to lean in to being change agents and working towards disrupting, dismantling, and eradicating its impact, the impact of racism. I willingly took that job on. I ask and I implore your prayers. But as I walk down the street and I travel across the country and I observe the response to my presence in predominantly spaces that where people don't look like me, I feel the stress in my body to remain alive and not assaulted, not victimized and or killed for being born with brown skin. I remember I shared yesterday with the group that shortly after Sandra Bland had been murdered in a jail cell in Texas, I was driving to somewhere to meet some friends, and I was in my car, and I was still in Chicago, and I was making a left-hand turn on Western. And I was going to drive through Bowmanville. And there was a police SUV coming toward me, followed me. And I wonder, why are you following me? I didn't make an illegal turn. I wonder, what's going on? And I remembered Sandra Bland. And I got on the phone. I called my attorney. I have an attorney. Yes, I do. You better get one. I called my attorney and I said, I am in my car. I am being followed by a police officer. I can't see the license plate, but if I get pulled over and arrested, I want you as a witness. Stay on the phone with me. If they take me to jail and I do not live, I am not depressed and I did not kill myself. I had to say that. I never thought in 2017 I would have to report my whereabouts, where I was going, who I was with, driving while black. You see, the roots of racism and xenophobia continue to run deep in the veins of those who want to continue the legacy of keeping America the bastion of white skin, privilege, and domination. That's nobody in this room, I'm sure. I'm sure. I'm sure. Am I sure? You see, racism is a disease. It is a chronic destructive force that overtakes the heart, mind, and souls of humans. It is a disease. Say after me, racism is a disease. It is a disease. It is destructive. It overtakes. People who intend on being agents of change run up against this disease because racism never stops plotting and planning. I wish Americans would stop being in shock and awe because as long as they live, as long as we live, we are living in denial when we go, oh my God, I can't believe that happened in the neighborhood. Oh, please. Pray for those, and prayer is good, but if you pray and don't act, it is empty. And so this 2 Timothy lesson in the first chapter in the 7th verse has lessons for us to ponder, but I'm only going to share one because I don't want to keep you long. Sometimes you get a 3-point sermon, I got 1 point. Just one. And I promise not to hoop or holler at the end. I may holler, but I ain't gonna hoop. All right. So God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of courage and resolution to meet difficulties and dangers, the spirit of love, which will carry us through opposition, right? The spirit in this text is a small s. Read it for yourself when you get home. You see, fear is one of those powers and principalities that moves like a free radical. It moves through the air looking for human host to reside in. Fear invades the body. Like, anybody see the Invasion of the Body Snatchers? Yeah, that's it. Fear looks for an opening within the human heart, the mind, and the soul. Fear needs a host to live out its most heinous crimes and its most evil intentions. Fear is an invasive virus. Fear is an habitual liar and seeks to kill, destroy, and annihilate the human spirit, and then uses your body to kill, destroy, and annihilate the human spirit of others. Fear lies to us and creates myths to justify excessive greed. Fear uses the human ego in men and women suffering from narcissism and low self-esteem to no self-esteem to incorporate God complexes, little g, persuading you to serve, worship, and idolize money and wealth accumulation. Fear does all of that. It makes you convinced that you are better than somebody else. Fear makes you believe that stealing other people's land is in your destiny. Fear supports genocide and plants seeds in the human psyche and heart to perpetuate those crimes of human trafficking, kidnapping, and the brutality of once called chattel slavery. Fear. Today, people are living in fear. They are scared that the population is going to overtake them. Fear. They continue to practice segregation by gentrification. Fear. They still redline in many communities. Fear. Can't you feel it in the air? It's moving. It's looking for you. Yes, it is. That's why God's spirit is with a big S. Because when you got the big S, fear is not an option. And so when we look at this moment in our lives, we have to step back and ask a few questions. I am going to ask you a few questions. I spent 10 years in the classroom. I'm so used to teaching. I'm not going to call on you, but I want you to write down these questions and I want you to take them home, because it's important that this one lesson that I leave you with has to be explored, and you have to go inside to do it. The first question is, what fears have taken up residence in your life? Why have you put more trust in fear than in God, who did not give us the spirit of fear? That's question number two. Question number three is, what fears have you embraced without question and allowed to control your life? Is it security, power, comfort, silence, violence, greed, internalized racism, overt racism, gender bias, and hatred for anything and anyone different than yourself? Did you just get woke? And in that wokeness, decided to join the fight for racism? That's a question. Write that down. Some may ask you newly woke folks, or the newly woke folks, when have you been, where have you been for the last 600 years? Where have your ancestors been? What kind of journey have they been on during Reconstruction and Jim Crow, lynching and separate but equal? Where were you? Where were they during the destruction of communities, segregation, and redlining? Where were you and where were they when they closed public schools? When the infiltration of guns and drugs brought into our communities, black and brown communities, knowingly by the CIA, the FBI, the police department, and the federal government, where were you then? Did you fear Your absence and silence would not be missed? Did you have doubts about showing up because your friends would dissuade you? Has the threat of losing your middle class status and the decline of the population by 2042 give you a sense of urgency to engage at this moment, woke people? Really, truthfully, historically neglected communities needed you then, woke people. What were you waiting for? What were you waiting for? Recognize in this text with me that God is not waiting for the woke. God has already dispatched 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds of every shade, of every culture, of every linguistic background to be on the front lines. God's Spirit sets people free. Anybody in here want to be free today? That's what God's Spirit does. That's the big S. God's Spirit is a liberator. God is not concerned about your fear. Remember, this is another lesson. God is not waiting for you to be unafraid. God's Spirit values and makes space for neighbors from other lands and other regions and other nationalities and other linguistic tongues and languages and other cultures to come, to be our neighbors, to be family. That's the human family. You want to talk about the human family? The human family includes everybody. God is not waiting for you to open the door, but God is waiting for some of you to tear that wall down if it goes up. God's Spirit is righteousness. God's Spirit gives life. God allows us to breathe and give birth and create community. God has made us for sure, and there are enough resources on the planet to take care of all of the needs of God's creation. Am I right? You see, my personal favorite is God's Spirit is love. I like that word, not just because it's my last name. But I do like the fact that the Spirit of love drives out fear. Anyone ever heard that particular text? Perhaps we welcome fear into our lives because we're afraid to love. What's love got to do with it? Tina Turner. What is love? I'm glad you asked. You see, some of us have been gripped by fear for so long and been silent for so long that our hearts no longer beat with resistance and courage and strength. And when I look to my text and I look at this radical Jesus who walked over 25,000 miles in his 3-year ministry, I am convinced that his feet hurt. Really? No pedicure, no soaking, no, you know. But Jesus is that radical, subversive, Asiatic, Palestinian man with brown skin, woolly hair, and bronze feet. Jesus provides the standards and the theological ethic that makes love possible again. God has not given us the spirit of fear. I'm going to share one story with you, then I'm going to sit down. You see, I grew up in the 60s. And that growing up in the 60s gave me an opportunity to witness the civil rights movement from Chicago. That growing up in Chicago gave me so many rich opportunities to be part of resistance only if from afar, and then what do you do with the response? And so that's what my black church experience gave me, resistance and a response. It is there that I learned what Ubuntu means, the profound African sense that we are human only through the humanity of others. It was this growing up through the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, and then I began this exploration of what it meant around these issues of race and racism. So I went to this neuroscience of racism, and I found this definition, a mimetic complex framework. Y'all don't have to write that down. But it says that a mimetic complex framework appropriately describes the intent of African dehumanization on the part of the European enslavers that is central to understanding the transatlantic slave trade and its lingering effects, language, imagery, consciousness, and unconscious beliefs about African peoples and civilizations over centuries born out of Euro-Western Christian theologies and philosophies of ethics that have created this superstructure that continues to sustain the branches of the transatlantic slave trade, defining and justifying a world order of Western hegemony. And after I finished reading that, I thought, well, I need to go to graduate school. Because that's a whole lot to chew on. But I moved into this moment where I needed to have a personal hero, and so I reached out and I wanted to touch Harriet Tubman. You see, Harriet said, I freed 1,000 slaves, and I could have freed more if only they had known they were slaves. And so I held on to Harriet and I said, I too want to free people. I latched on to Martin Luther King because at the age of 7, when he was assassinated, I sat on the floor of the living room of where I lived, and I looked at my 13-inch black and white television, and I said, I too want to be a drum major for justice. That church that I belonged to gave me the language and the spirituality and the essence within my spirit to move towards these warriors. I don't know if you know all of their names, but I can stand here today and tell you that I am not afraid, because I stand on the shoulders of men and women who have sacrificed their lives so that I could be here. Because there was a time when I couldn't stand in the pulpit. I couldn't sit in a classroom. I remember those days. I remember my great-grandparents who lived in Mississippi, who could not stand on the same side of the street as a white person, couldn't look them in the eye, could not go in the front of the store. I stand on the legacy of Mary and Willie Hawkins from Durant, Mississippi. I stand in the shadow and in the strength of women like Harriet Tubman and Sojourner Truth. I stand in solidarity with Jerina Lee and Anna Julia Cooper. I stand on the shoulders of Maria Stewart and Ella Mitchell. I stand in the shadow of Frances Gaudet and Ida B. Wells. You may not know these names, but these are my personal heroes. I'm here today. I'm here to tell you I'm not afraid, because I stand on the shoulders of Ella Baker and Fannie Lou Hamer. I stand in the shadow of Joanne Robinson and Satima Clark. Do you know that name, Rosa Parks? I stand on her shoulders. Yes, I do. I stand on the shoulders of Lorraine Hansberry and Diane Nash. Do you know some of these names? Yes, I stand without fear because of Shirley Chisholm and Barbara Jordan and Bernice Reagan Johnson, Ruby Dee and Coretta Scott King. I stand on the shoulders of the woman that went to jail. She was a Black Panther and a part of the Black Power movement, Angela Davis. What a big fro and a fist raise. I stand because she's an intellect. I stand on the shoulders of Black feminist thought in the matrix of domination, Black epistemology, by Patricia Hills. I stand there in the critical intellectual space. I stand with womanist theology. I stand with womanist theologians, Dolores Williams and Emily Towns and Katie Cannon and Renita Weems. I stand, and I'm not afraid. You may not know these names. I'm going to ask you to go home and look them up because they're important. If you don't want to be afraid, you need to have some heroes too. And before I sit down, I just want to take a moment to honor the life and the legacy of the one who was known as the father of Black liberation theology. When I was 14, I picked up my mother's book, For My People, and I read it. James Cone. 14, I knew. I was like, wow, I'm reading this. My friends are looking at me. They're like, ooh, doc, you something special. I was like, I ain't no doctor. I wasn't a doctor then. I'm a doctor now, and I studied James Cone, and I'm just so grateful for the work that he did. James Hal Cone, systematic theologian. James Hal Cone launched a radical spiritual conversation in 1969 with his book, Black Theology and Black Power. He challenged the dominant white theological paradigm. Cone laid out his specific arguments for God's radical identification. Cone wrote book after book, lectured, and spoke to people from his heart. Cone, fierce, determined, unafraid, liberated minds, educated women, compassionate and unmoved by the myths and historical lies about historical supremacy, contemporary white skin privilege. James Cone, born in Bearden, Arkansas. Yeah. Knowing what it meant to be black in the South. You see, the Reverend James Hal Cone was a son, a brother, a father, a husband, a scholar, an intellectual, a professor, a radical lover of Jesus with a faithful commitment to the liberation of poor and black people. And so I leave you today with another question. Will you be that warrior, that hero? Will you be the one people remember when they call your name? Are your shoulders broad enough to allow someone to stand on, to be modeled after? Are you the one that they'll write about because you liberated people? You laid down your life. If you're going to disrupt, dismantle, and eradicate racism for our children and our children's children, as long as God gives us breath, we should not be living in fear. We shouldn't be living in fear because we serve a God who is faithful. We shouldn't be living in fear because that name, Jesus, has power. We should not be living in fear because God has already given us the spirit of fear. And so it is in that name that is so precious, a name that is so wonderful to me. This name is worthy of all praises, and because of him I am made free. That name is Jesus. Oh, how I love him, the one who gave his life for me. And because of love so unconditional, I have life eternally. This name speaks peace unto my storm cloud. This name speaks calm unto my fears. And when I feel that no one loves me, his loving presence is so near. Oh, that name is Jesus. Oh, how I love him. If I could sing, I would sing it, but I can't, so I'm speaking it. And so Yolanda Adams has penned that name, the one who gives his life for me. Because of his love so unconditional, I will have life eternally. Praise the name of Jesus. I say praise the name of Jesus. I say praise the name of Jesus. I say praise the name of Jesus. Because I know that someday I'll leave this earthly dwelling and I'm going to find a place where my soul can soar and finally see the face of Jesus and praise his name forevermore. That name is Jesus, and oh, how I love him, the one who gave his life for me. Because of love so unconditional, I will have life eternally. My sisters and my brothers, I leave you. I gave you some questions and I gave you one point. You cannot confront racism and live in fear. You must put Jesus in the center of your life. Open up your arms and embrace this world in a way that's so different, so compassionate, so loving, and so giving. That when others see you, they don't see you. They see God living and standing in you. So when you go home today, hug somebody. Look at them and let them know that Jesus is still loving you. I praise you and I thank you for allowing me to be here. And as long as I live, as long as God gives me breath, I'm going to live for Jesus. Amen.